The new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Brother Paul, please.
Thank you.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. From the beginning of his purpose, it has been God's earnest desire to make his dwelling among men. In the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, he walked with the first man and the first woman until that fellowship was disrupted by their disobedience, so that the gates of Eden were shut and Adam and Eve and their descendants were forbidden to enter. And what John describes in these last two chapters of Revelation is the completion of God's purpose, when that situation is reversed and when the barrier which still stands between God and man is finally removed, and the redeemed both see God and dwell in his presence forevermore. In order to convey that which lies far beyond normal human experience, John builds up a picture of this bright future by drawing upon and adapting themes and symbols and motifs from the Old Testament. Symbols from the Garden of Eden occur frequently to show that the final state will be a return to the beginning, or the beginning as it should have been. The whole of creation has been renewed and recreated. No flaming sword bars the way to the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And God's curse pronounced upon the whole of creation because of the disobedience of Adam is now abrogated. And we see also allusions to Ezekiel's temple and to the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth described by Isaiah. It's as though John takes these golden threads from the Old Testament and ties them together to produce a rich fabric of symbols, and to produce something new and yet not entirely new. I've always been fascinated by how the New Testament uses the symbols from the Old Testament, and I want to emphasise that now and see how that what John describes is this mosaic of Old Testament passages. There isn't time to look them all up, but I'll read them out to you. Sometimes there is repetition in these two chapters, and it's difficult to sort out the order in which things occur. Elements that we think ought to belong to the millennium appear to come after the millennium. But we should remember that it is a vision, a dream, and by their nature, dreams are often ambiguous and fragmentary. Up to this point, the book of Revelation has described an age-long conflict between good and evil. To reflect this, the symbols of the book are arranged in pairs of opposites, symbols of good and symbols of evil. The unholy trinity of dragon, beast, and false prophet stands in opposition to the Father, the Lamb, and the Spirit. Whatever one does, the other imitates as a blasphemous caricature. The same can be said for Babylon the Great and Jerusalem, or the same entities by different names, the great harlot and the bride of the Lamb. Again, one is a mirror image of the other. Chapter 20 has ended with the resurrection of the dead and the judgment before the great white throne. It is the end of the millennium. Good has triumphed and evil has been vanquished. The saved are granted life, and the rejected are cast into the lake of fire, that symbol of everlasting oblivion. And so chapter 1 begins with John's vision of a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He doesn't mean that the whole universe has been destroyed and replaced. He means a new order of things in which all the defects and the imperfections of the past have been removed. And it is, of course, a reflection of the last few chapters of Isaiah, in which the Lord declares, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Peter picks up the same expression in his second letter when he says, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And what John describes is the fulfillment of these words. Why did John see no more sea? Well, he does not mean that the oceans have been evaporated, but that which the sea symbolizes, the powers of chaos, are no more. In the very beginning, God divided the sea from the dry land. He pushed the sea back to make dry land for his creation to take place in. In the time of Noah, he brought the sea back again over the land to cleanse it from the evil that had polluted it. And in the time of Moses, the Lord again pushed back the sea to make dry land for his people to pass over. And in the light of these passages, the sea is often used in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, as a symbol of the forces of disorder and chaos, something standing outside of the created order, posing a permanent threat to it, and yet standing within God's power, something to be used as a means to punish the wicked. And the sea is also a symbol of the wild and restless nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, Isaiah 57. And that sea, that reservoir of chaos and potential destruction, has been dried up. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There are two cities mentioned in Revelation. One is Babylon, the city of human pride. In the Old Testament, it was the city of captivity for God's people, renowned for its pride, its idolatry, and its immorality. Its foundations were laid when men once dreamed of building a city and a tower so high that its top would reach unto heaven. That project ended in failure because men cannot reach heaven simply by piling bricks on top of bricks. In contrast to Babel, Jerusalem is a city whose builder and maker is God. Its origins are heavenly, and it descends from heaven to earth, the final dwelling place of those who worship God, not idols. It is that entity described by the Apostle Paul as Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. John then hears a loud voice in verse 3, "Proclaim from heaven that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." All through history, God has been working towards this point when fellowship between him, between God and man, that was lost in Eden through man's rebellion, is re-established in the heavenly city. This word tabernacle in verse 3 translates the Greek word skene, and in Hebrew it is mishkan. In the wilderness, this was the tent, the tabernacle, that symbolized God's abiding presence in the midst of his people. John doesn't see a literal restoration of that tent that was in the wilderness. There's no temple of any kind in the city. The city itself is a tabernacle, a dwelling place of God. The root of the word Mishkan, the Hebrew word, is shakan. It means to dwell. And it's the same root as in the word Shekinah, which visibly denoted the presence of God among his people. That the promise that God himself will be with them and dwell with them picks up the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, with us God. And the expression, they shall be his people, is a promise first made in the covenant with Israel at Sinai. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. One way to help his readers to understand, to picture this future that really lies beyond present human experience, is to list the bad things in this world which will then be no more. So we read that there will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. It is perhaps a paraphrase of Isaiah 35 and verse 10, describing the ransom of the Lord coming to Zion. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall pass away. In verse 5, for the first time in his visions, God hears a voice from the throne itself, perhaps to signify that the distance between God and man is abolished. And God now speaks in order to declare that he is now making all things new and that he wants John to write this down. It does not mean that he has obliterated every element in the old order and replaced it. God's method is to transform the old into the new. For example, Paul describes a new creation within the lives of faithful disciples, in which behind the facade of the outer man, subject to weakness and decay, there is being formed what he calls our inner man, being transfigured by degrees into the likeness of Christ and kept hidden until the day of his appearing. And what John describes here is that same creative process, but on a cosmic scale. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God was in the beginning before all things. He was the source of all that exists now. And he is the end and goal towards which all creation is directed. Scripture often uses the figure of thirst to depict the desire of the soul for God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, says Isaiah. And for those who thirst, God is a fountain of living waters. And the voice from the throne offers the same. I will give of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And here we have an echo of the prophecy about David's son, Solomon, and which found its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Nathan's words to David were, I will be his father. But nowhere in the book of Revelation is God described as the Father to Christians. The word Father has been changed to God, and the prophecy is applied to all who belong to Christ. John is addressing a community who faced persecution and whom he exhorts continually to overcome. And all the vices and the virtues that he mentions in his book relate in some way to their conflict with the powers of evil. And the opposite of those who overcome are those who lack the courage to stand firm. And so they head the list in verse 8, are a list of the reprobate who qualify for a place in the lake of fire. Courage and loyalty are the key virtues in this struggle, and their opposites, cowardice and faithlessness, are the worst vices. And he lists other vices as well. Unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Idolaters and sorcerers and so on are variations on the theme of false worship and complicity in the crimes of the great harlot Babylon. And all liars are those who have committed themselves to the falsehood of the false prophet. The first 8 verses of this chapter have stated themes, and these themes that we see here are now taken up in verse 9 to the end of chapter 22. There's a clear structure to this, which is why sometimes things seem to be repeated by John. But he's taking up themes and expanding them. For example, the first 2 verses are taken up again in chapter 21, verse 9 up to 21. It's an expansion of the vision of the new heaven and the holy city. And so, in verse 9, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, in chapter 17, an angel had previously invited John to witness the judgment of the great harlot, and he uses the same form of words. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And now, using the same form of words, he is invited to see the mirror image of that great harlot. "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The harlot's career ends in destruction. The bride of the Lamb is married to the Lamb and lives forever. Both are elsewhere described as cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. One is of the earth and symbolizes the unbridled evil of mankind, and the other from heaven, the epitome of all that is pure and beautiful. Mountains play an important role in scripture. Men climbed mountains to commune with God, to receive visions from God. Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and at the very end of his life he stood on Mount Pisgah, where he saw the promised land in the distance. Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple in chapter 40 had been given to him upon a high mountain. And John, in verse 10, is likewise taken away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, where the angel shows him the bride, the Lamb's wife, in the form not of a woman, but a city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And as I've said, he is elaborating upon verse 2. And so what he's describing is not a second descent of the city, but this is the first of several passages where John takes what has already been mentioned and expands on it. And like everything else, we see a fusion together of Old Testament passages. Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and Micah 4:1 both predict that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, where the nations will come, flow into it to pay homage to its God. Psalm 48 extols the beauty and splendor of Zion, the city of our God in his holy mountain. And Zechariah 14 speaks of those that are left of the nations who came up against Jerusalem, going up year after year to worship God in the Lord of hosts. And verse 11 tells us that it had the glory of God, and it's as it descends, it glitters with a simmering radiance which manifests that glory. And what does Isaiah 60 verse 1 say? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And this light, which the city gleams like a jasper, is the radiance that God, John has already seen, streaming from the figure on the throne in chapter 4. In verse 12 onwards, John describes in some detail the architectural features of this great city. First, a great and high wall surrounds it. This wall has 12 gates and names written on them, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 angels at the gates, perhaps reflecting Isaiah's vision of the watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 48 verse 30 also pictures the gates of the temple, but describes them as exits through which the tribes go to their allotted land. But there's a difference of emphasis here, because John pictures his gates as entrances open to the nations of the earth, something he picks up in verse 24. The four walls around the city each have three gates, and he lists them in order: east, north, south, and west, the same as in Ezekiel. And the foundation stone, verse 14, bearing the names of the 12 apostles, echoes this time the New Testament, Ephesians 2:20, the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In verse 15 to 17, we have the measurement of this city. In chapter 11, John had been told to measure the temple of God, its altars, and those who worship there. But now it's not John, but the angel who does the measuring of the city with its walls and gates. He has in his hand a reed, which was, I understand, was slightly more than 10 feet. And what he measures conveys the sheer scale, the perfect symmetry of the eternal dwelling place of God and the faithful. Like Ezekiel's city, this city stands four square. It's a perfect square. But the shape of the city has an extra dimension. It's also in the shape of a perfect cube. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. And there's an important symbolism in this, brethren and sisters. A cube was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. In other words, it signifies the immediate presence of God in the midst of his people. And this is the reason why later John sees no temple therein. The whole city has become a temple. It's all the dwelling place of God. Verse 16, we have a reference to 12,000 furlongs. A furlong, or a Greek stadion, is about 607 feet, which means that the whole city was about 1,400 miles in each direction, length, breadth and height. It was an enormous structure. We should remember, of course, that we're dealing here with symbolic numbers. It doesn't mean that a structure so colossal will literally be, it might be, but it doesn't necessarily follow. And 12,000 furlongs, or stadia, is the same number as the number of those sealed from the 12 tribes. And it's worth noting that a cube has 12 edges, and if each edge is 12,000 furlongs, then the total number of furlongs around it, up and down, around the base, adds up to 144,000, another favourite number in Scripture. The wall is 144 cubits, we're told in verse 17. It's not clear whether that refers to its height or its thickness. A cubit is equal to a man's forearm, from his elbow to his hand. The fabric of the wall, verse 18, is jasper. John has seen a lot of jasper. In chapter 4, verse 13, the one who sat on the throne appeared as jasper. It seems to signify the glory and the brightness of God. And earlier in this same chapter, the city emits the radiance of precious jasper, clear as crystal. Even the walls of the city convey an impression of the brightness and the glory of its God. We might wonder, brethren and sisters, why the city needs a wall, since there is no threat to it from outside. And Zechariah had prophesied that the restored city will need no wall, because the Lord himself will be a wall of fire round about her and a glory within her. To the ancient mind, the wall round a city was what constituted and defined a city. It wouldn't have been a city unless it had been enclosed in this way. And so John's vision includes a wall, even though it is not there to protect it from anything. And he makes it clear that the material out of which this wall is made is nothing less than the radiance of the divine presence. The whole city is made of gold, but no ordinary gold. It is bright as clear glass and translucent to the divine glory. The foundations in verse 19 and 20 that bear the name of the 12 apostles are now further described as adorned with precious stones, a different gem for each foundation. It's hard to identify with any precision the modern name for these stones. There's an ambiguity about the language. The 12, which together make up the foundation of the wall, appear to be related to the 12 gems which decorated the breastplate of the high priest, each one of them bearing the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The overall picture is that of a city of brilliant gold, surrounded by a wall of jasper and resting upon foundations adorned with precious stones of every colour. Some commentators have speculated about the symbolic meaning of these stones and their relationship with the 12 tribes and even the 12 signs of the zodiac, but there isn't time to go into that now. And then in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. This too has an Old Testament background. In Isaiah 54 we read, "Behold, I will lay your stones with colourful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal and your walls of precious stones." John has changed slightly the names of the stones, partly because the words in the Hebrew are, as I say, rather ambiguous. But he takes the Hebrew word ekdar to mean pearl. And so the gates are described as pearls. We can only wonder at the sheer size of these individual pearls if each gate is made of one stone. And the city, the streets of this city, are pure gold. So too was the floor of Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings 6. Verse 22 and 23 now elaborate upon verse 3, the descent of God's tabernacle among men and his dwelling with them. The earthly temple had been the symbol of God's presence in a world that was secular, tainted, and often idolatrous. In Jewish religion, a clear distinction had to be made between clean and unclean, sacred and profane. The old temple was the symbol of God's abhorrence of the unclean. All that was holy was set aside to be devoted to him. But in the New Jerusalem, such distinctions will not be necessary. The presence of God is no longer confined to a sanctuary set away from the rest of society. It pervades the whole life of the city, and the sphere of the holy has expanded to include everything in the city. All that is unclean, profane, and abhorrent to God is excluded. And also the city needs no external source of light. And that's why in verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The old temple in Jerusalem had signified God's dwelling place among men. Its sacrifices, its rituals, its most holy place, which no mortal could enter, taught them that there was a barrier between God and man. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no such barrier. Symbol has been replaced by reality, and immortalized men can stand in the very presence of God. The cities of this world can be centers of culture, of beauty, of creativity, but they are always marred by and disfigured by crime, poverty, violence, and immorality. These vices that take root in the cities of the present age will have no place in the city of the future. In a few words, John builds up a picture of the perfect community, harmonious and untroubled by greed and sin. We read in verse 23 that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. John is not saying that there will be astronomical changes in the sun, moon, and stars, but that the splendor that will radiate from the presence of God and the Lamb will outshine all the heavenly bodies and make their illumination unnecessary. In his gospel, John had described the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, the light that lightens every man. And the quotation, the Old Testament background to this theme, is Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 9. It's quite a long one, so let's turn to that. Isaiah 60 and verse 9. We haven't turned to most of these passages because they're so short and there isn't time to look at them in detail. Isaiah 60 verse 9. Verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And now in verse 24 to 27, we have an elaboration of verse 4 of chapter 21, which speaks about God wiping away tears from their eyes, no sorrow or crying. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, we read in verse 24, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honour into it. This reference to the nations presents us with a problem, does it not, brethren and sisters? A previous chapter has described the final judgment, the overthrow of all evil, the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. The millennium, with its mortal population, is now over. The eternal state has begun, and only the immortalized saints inhabit the earth. Who then are these nations from outside of the city? Are they the elect, the saved? But we're told that the elect dwell within the heavenly city, not outside it. There is, of course, no reason why the vision should not be millennial and post-millennial. Its fulfilment cannot be pinned down to a particular time. The descent of Jerusalem from heaven to earth is a continuing process that, and as I said earlier, visions and dreams can be fragmentary. They don't always conform to ordered logic. This vision is about a city, a community of the elect. And that community is married to the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium. But it grows in size and importance, like the mustard seed in the parable in Matthew 12, until at the end of the 1,000 years, it contains all the inhabitants of the world, all who have been converted and redeemed, and thus it remains forever. The nations who had once brought the splendour of their luxury trade to deck the Whore of Babylon have changed sides, or many of them have, and now bring their tribute to adorn the holy city. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. In describing this, John is quoting Isaiah 60 again, but changing the emphasis in the words. Isaiah 60 says, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day or night. But the gates are left open because the abolition of evil makes protection unnecessary. And that there shall be no night there because the light of God illuminates it. And verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. Nothing is excluded except what is obscene and false and alien to the character of the Lord God. The sanctity of God's city was proclaimed by the prophets. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. That's Isaiah 52. And the New Testament echoes this theme when its writers describe the exclusion of the immoral from the ecclesia of Christ in this age as well as the future. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of God? And then he lists the vices that will be excluded, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on. In chapter 22 then, John now returns to his two primary Old Testament sources, Ezekiel's temple and the Garden of Eden. And here we have an expansion of the beginning of chapter 21, verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Ezekiel had described a life-giving river which flows from the restored temple southward into the Dead Sea, which becomes fresh and teeming with fish. Along its bank, says Ezekiel, grows trees bearing a crop for each month of the year and bearing leaves with curing properties. And these are the themes that John now takes up. In his vision, the river becomes the river of Eden, the river of the water of life. And the trees along its bank fulfill the function of the tree of life that stood in the centre of Eden. This river, verse 2 tells us, flows down the middle of the city's streets. And this may suggest a single river flowing beside the main street, or it may be that John had in mind Psalm 46, "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved." And into this restored Eden flow the nations, and the leaves of the tree offer their curing. And these again are presumably the mortal population, as in verse 24. They are not yet completely healed and made perfect. God's curse pronounced upon the whole of creation because of Adam's disobedience is now abrogated, verse 3. The whole creation has been renewed, and no flaming sword bars the way to the tree of life. John finishes his vision of the heavenly city by expressing the very essence of what he sees, which is the prospect of living forever in the presence of God. His servants shall serve him. Even Moses had not been permitted to see the face of God, because man shall not see me and live. But Jesus taught that the pure in heart shall see God. And verse 4 is the fulfillment of that beatitude. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It is the purpose for which God made man, to live forever in his presence. And verse 5, there shall be no night there. We've already quoted Isaiah 60, which describes a future when the light of the sun and the moon will be replaced by the glory of God and outshone by it. Zechariah had prophesied that the age to come will not be divided between day and night, but there shall be continuous day. And in the New Jerusalem, that divine glory makes all other sources of light completely unnecessary. And they shall reign forever and ever. Like many things in these visions, life that lasts forever and ever is something very difficult for us to comprehend. It will not just be everlasting existence, but a sharing in the life of God himself, living in his immediate presence, and in some way perhaps helping him in his creative activity. Time forbids that we should look in any detail at the epilogue, the final message of the Lord to his church, verse 6 onwards. Suffice it to say that it consists of words of encouragement and blessing to those who watch and wait and hold firm. The Lord may come very soon, and we can only hope and pray that he does so. But he may decide to wait a bit longer, and it makes no difference to us in the long run. Whether he comes tonight or many years in the future, we can draw hope and strength, brethren and sisters, from his words and from the final beatitude in the New Testament, which is as applicable to us as it was to those who first heard it in the first century. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Thank you.
Convey our thanks to Brother Paul for that very, very thorough study of Revelation 21 and 22. There are just a couple of minutes before we need to bring the meeting to a close. So if there are any comments, can they be made now, please? Thank you. Just one from me, Paul. Thanks for pointing out that verses 1 to 9 of 29 effectively are then covered again in the balance of the chapter and into chapter 22. That's very helpful because I hadn't spotted that before.
Yes, that's why there's so many repetitions, why he sees the city descending twice.
That's very helpful. Yeah. And I guess it probably explains you've got a short, a 9-verse kind of summary, and then the detail bit by bit goes through. So yeah, it's helpful. Thank you. Well, again, thanks to Brother Paul for a, I thought, quite fascinating paper, to be perfectly honest, on the Revelation 21 and 22. So, by way of announcement, next week, God willing, we look forward to the company of Brother Donald Pierce. Brother Donald Pierce is coming next week, and he'll be dealing with milestones. So we'll obviously get an update, as we normally get from Donald once a year, on the signs of the times and what's happening in the world of men. So next Wednesday evening at 8 o'clock, God willing, with Donald Pierce on milestones. We'll bring this present meeting to a close with a word of prayer, please, through Brother